We have before us this wonderful summary of the thoughts of God. The whole program of God was involved in the simple statement, the kingdom of God, wasn't it? And we've seen that a kingdom has to have a king who is worthy and able to rule. And there has to be moral subjects who need to be ruled. And the basis of all of God's operations, of course, as we've seen before, are absolute intelligence. And so we want to sum up in a number of lectures the very operations of God and what has happened to God's plans of the kingdom and what he is doing about it to recover as much as he can from what has happened in man's rejection. We said the principles of the kingdom would be involved in the passage in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are the basic principles, aren't they, of all relationship to God. And we were interested in Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20, where he visits the Ephesian elders on his way back. And that verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. This word purpose has the idea of plan. And so what we're trying to do in these few lectures is to sum up the general plan of God. We know that there are abundance of prophecies in the scripture, and there are many interpretations of these prophecies in the New Testament. And so we want to give ourselves to a broader view of God's operations and his plan, and how we thank God for his wonderful, wonderful kindness to us. That we were blessed in our last lecture considering the revelations concerning the great God. We talked about in the beginning, God, as the source of all of our thinking. We talked a few thoughts about God's wonderful creation, and especially how he's created man to be the center of his earthly operations. We were blessed to read about the relationships of the members of the Godhead and how they have chosen to live lovingly. We thought of that great summary of worship in Revelation 4:8, where the ovations of heaven are being expressed with such warmth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So we have the great ovations that are being given concerning the great being of God. We discussed in our second item here that all relationships with the great God must be on the basis of intelligence, and that there can't be any change of the conditions of relationship with God, because these are based completely on intelligence. And when we think of the word truth, this has the concept of the supremacy of God and our own subordination. This is the whole program of God's operations. The gospel tells us of the warm relationship that the Lord Jesus wants to live with us in this wonderful age, this gospel age in which we live. But the principles must always be the same, the principles of relationship, the principles of salvation. There can be no change in these whatsoever. And so we're so thankful for this relaxation we can have in our minds as to the truth of the living God and the truth that's going to remain. And so man was created and had this lovely fellowship with God and all the lovely plans of God. And we would that we could stop there in our consideration. You remember our fundamental chart of the whole truth manual, really, section 4 and page 3. The God-man and man-man relationship sums up God's idea of the kingdom of God, isn't it? And we have the true perspective of putting our eye point there at the left point, the true intelligent perspective. And there we see the great Godhead in supremacy, and we see ourselves in total subordination. And the whole purpose of God's creation was that would be to communicate to us. And so the arrows of communication embody what God's plan, and we're going to have God's blessing. We have to have a right attitude. That attitude can never change in any program of relationship, can there? So here's the circuitry that God intended us to live in, and we are on an equal basis with each other, and we have the privilege of bestowing kindness and thought upon each other. And so here was the whole program of God, and creation was on this basis, and Adam and Eve started on this basis and had a happy provision which God's great love had provided so beautifully. Now we have our item 3, which is a very sad intrusion on God's program, isn't it? Our first parents, and each one of us since, have revolted against God's loving and benevolent rulership that we so desperately need for our own happiness, as well as the unthinkable opportunity of bringing happiness to our Creator and Sustainer. We desperately need for our own happiness. It is only as we are in right attitude toward our great lovely God and have the fellowship with God's presence that there can be any possibility of satisfaction and rest in our own lives. And think of the privilege we have of contributing to the happiness of our great Creator and Benefactor. Oh, there's so many passages that teach us this, are there not? We think of 2 Chronicles, for example, how God is represented as searching out through the world for those who have a right attitude toward Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And so this is a very moving thought, isn't it, that God would be interested in personally relating Himself to us, that our attitude toward Him might be pleasing to Him and contribute happiness to God. Then we saw the words of Jesus, too, in this connection, didn't we? As in, He talks about in John chapter 4, how the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, verse 23, shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Always has to be worship in truth. This involves supremacy of God, doesn't it? In spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshiper. And so God is seeking us to have a right attitude toward Him so God can have pleasure in us in our attitude toward Him. So this is the very concept of creation and the beautiful things that God had planned. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So these are the lovely thoughts that God had in mind. And what an opportunity. And I always like to stress the positive. Let's always stress the positive in our talking with soul. The beautiful intelligence, the loveliness of relating ourselves to God, and the loveliness of living and intelligence, and I don't think we need to say too much about the negative. Let's stress the positive. We must win souls to an intelligent position, do we not, toward God. And so this was a great challenge that we have, but then comes the revolt. And how can we conceive of such a utter tragedy? We can't hardly conceive of this matter as it would affect God. And so comes the idea of sin, and all kinds of mysterious things are advocated concerning the matter of sin. I think we have the clearest and simplest definition of sin in 1 John 3:4, do we not? And here we have that simple statement, sin is lawlessness. It is a refusal to live right. It is a concentration on a wrong way of living. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so it's a wrong action, isn't it? But then we have in chapter 5, verse 17, another expansion of this idea of what sin would be. All unrighteousness is sin. And so sin is anything that's not right. Isn't that simple? It's an action. It's not something mysterious. It's not an item. It's not an entity. It's not a fixity somewhere in our personality. It is a way of living. So we might say that sin is refusal to live intelligently in our moral relations with the Creator and Benefactor. It's refusal to recognize God for who He is, of course, and try to make our own selves as of greater importance, and also with our fellow men. And so we have these two great passages of simplicity. Sin is always a voluntary action of will of some sort. It's an attitude of heart and involves our whole personality. A couple of passages to suggest this. Deuteronomy 30 is a very important summary that Moses, by the Holy Spirit, gave us here. Deuteronomy is Moses' review, isn't it, before he's getting ready to leave. And in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is a positive beauty, loving the Lord your God. He's the one that has created us and wants to bless us. So notice the concept of a choice as to what we're going to do with our lives. Oh, how simple, how beautiful, how lovely that we can simplify this whole matter, can't we? Then we want to look at Mark chapter 7 as a summary from our Lord that simplifies this whole matter again. And verse 21. They're talking about different problems here. Then he says, from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So the use of the word heart, as we've studied, it has to do with the will. And there's a center of our personality, and this is the will. And so out of our own will, you cannot control what the will is going to do. It is free to choose what it's going to do. This is our personality, and what do we do with our choice? And so Jesus said, there's no problem with anything outside. It's the inside where the problem is. From the heart, the center of our personality. Remember, we have a number of charts through the manual dwelling upon this. Then Romans 6:16 makes it so clear what this simple choice must be. And isn't it wonderful that these simple truths are unchangeable? And here becomes a very important summary of what the apostle has to say. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Here's will. Here's a free choice. It's not something causing me to do something wrong. Oh, my, the complications that exist. I'm born with something that causes me to do wrong. Well, then don't blame me. Blame someone else, but not me. If I'm born with a causation and this caused me to sin, well, then don't blame me. Pity me. But this is not what the apostle said. Here we have a choice to do something with our personalities, to whom you obey, and here are the two consequences. Isn't this a simplifying thing? So there is no gospel then except a return to obedience, except a return to intelligence. And how could there ever be endless theological argument about these things? And so here Paul says there are two destinations here, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Remember that chart we have here of the two pathways that can be lived, and this is the choice that we've all made, isn't it? To follow the wrong pathway, but thank God there's a crossover that we can come to the gospel and find the Lord Jesus Christ by His great love and His great kindness. And so here we have a simple creation, a simple situation of Paul describing to us this pathway. Now we want to just look at the second most important chart in the Truth Manual is at section 5 and page 4. And here we have when there's been a revolt, and now things are changed completely, aren't they? And we have the perspective point, which now is violated. And instead of returning the arrows toward God, now we've decided that we're going to do this toward ourselves. And so this is the great terrifying thing that's happened, isn't it? And so God can't bless us the way He had planned to do before, obviously. God would be sinful if He blessed us greatly in our sinful condition. This would help us to become more sinful, wouldn't it? And so here comes a tragedy, as we're going to see in another few moments here. A separation point has come now between God's blessing and mankind, because man doesn't want to have his arrow respect up toward God, and he doesn't want to give to each other either, does he? He wants to get everything for himself. And so here we have the dreadful concept of selfishness that comes into the whole situation. On your item 3, we have reference to the tragedy of God recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We have a suggestion in chapter 3 that God had frequent times a special blessing with Adam and Eve before the fall. And so verse 8, he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called a man and said, "Where are you?" So here is something that's happened, hasn't it? Well, God pronounced a necessity back in chapter 2 there, didn't he? Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight. Isn't that lovely? Everything God does is so pleasing to the sight and good for food. Then the tree also in the midst of the garden, a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's nothing special about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had said as a test point to man. And of course, a test point can be a time of blessing, can't it? If we have something to challenge us to obedience and we are obeying, then this is a chance, this is a point of blessing. And so here was the situation. Then God commanded them in verse 16, "Where the Lord command the man, saying, every tree of the garden you may eat freely." Isn't that word freely nice? So God has great plans and happy blessings, isn't he? "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And so they revolted against God's plan, and all of us have done the same thing since. Chapter 1 of Romans has a very concise summary of this tragedy, doesn't it? And so we have in verse 21... Paul's summary of what happened. "For even though they knew God..." Now here's this word, to know by experience. Even though they had an experience of God and had the blessings of the Lord, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So here is a darkening of the mind. So before we're going to revolt against God, we've got to first of all cloud up our minds to try to ease the disobedience that we intend to go into. And then verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, here are two statements. The truth of God. This, of course, is the rightful place of God. Here's our perspective again. The truth of God is the supremacy of God, humiliation of ourselves, equality of each other, the truth of God. And they didn't want to live in this sphere. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, you notice in the margin, it refers to an article here, the lie. And that singles out a particular thing. And, of course, the lie is to make ourselves supreme. It is to have a plan whereby we can think ourselves more important than God. That's the lie that Satan invented, didn't he? And we have all made the same choice to serve ourselves rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So here we have a dreadful thing developing. Then we have verse 28. And Jesse did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. They didn't want the concept of supremacy of God, did they? God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so here comes the great tragedy of rebellion into God's beautiful program. And then there was a loving of darkness like Jesus talked about in the third chapter of John. How relaxing just to sit down and read the Word of God and see the instruction that God wants to give us. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So here is a situation of not enjoying the supremacy of God, but trying to make ourselves supreme. And Isaiah 53:6 states what we have all done. We have all imitated Adam and Eve, haven't we? And made choice of the supremacy of ourselves. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's personalized, isn't it? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This we'll meditate upon as we think of the atonement and what God has promised. Then, of course, Romans 3:23 sums up the first three chapters of Romans, indicating that all are guilty of having chosen to live a selfish or a sinful life, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are continually fall short. All have sinned. This is simply a statement of fact. All did sin and are continually falling short of the glory of God. Here we have a climactic tense to begin with and a present tense the rest of the verse. So here's a situation that has come about in God's beautiful program, and the kingdom of God has been disrupted because man withdrew, man seceded, in other words, from the kingdom of God, want to be intelligent anymore. And Titus chapter 3, verse 3, has a one-verse summary of the life of selfishness, does it not? For we also once were foolish ourselves. Foolish for not allowing God to be supreme, of course. Disobedient, deceived, voluntarily deceived, enslaved to various desires. Remember, the word lust is very broad. It's the word desire, selfish desire of one sort or another, and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, competition. The selfish is always afraid it's losing out. There's no such thing as satisfaction in selfishness. Always think somebody's getting so much more out of life than we are. So it always breeds malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And then comes the greatest summary, I think, as we've said in the New Testament, of the precious gospel, which we'll be thinking about again. So we see the dreadful situation that's come into our world. Now we have in your section 5, a summary of some of these things. That section of the manual you're called talks about man's rebellion against God. And here we have just a few thoughts now. On your page 5, the bottom of page 5 of section 5, we have enumerated the words of the New Testament that describes sin. We want to reinforce our mind. Is sin a tragedy? Is it something back of the will? Is it something that caused action or is it a wrong action? This is so important, because if it's something that causes action, then how are we going to have a change in the life of sin? But since sin is an action, we can see there can be a change by coming to a right action, can't there? And so we get the different words together. Take the New Testament word. We have just a few thoughts in summary. Sin is described in the New Testament. The most important word, sin, to miss the mark, to wander from the path of uprightness and honor planned for man. God planned a certain intelligent way to live, didn't he? And sin is a refusal to conform to God's lovely plan. And the second we have, probably the second most important, the word trespass, to fall by side, to deviate from the right path of life. Then we put these words in order of seriousness, in order of greater revolt. And we have the word transgression. Notice they're more severe as we go down the line. We've arranged them that way in addition to the most important. To transgress, to step by the side of the prescribed path. Then we have to be lawless, to refuse to keep law, to rebel, to know what God wants, but no, we're not going to do it, to disobey or be disobedient, to do wrong, to be unjust or unrighteous, to refuse to do what is right, to be ungodly or to act impiously without reverential awe toward, and then to be evil, wicked or depraved in mind and heart. And so we have the summary paragraph from this summary, the extended study of the words. We took the very words of the New Testament, tried to work into the Greek lexicons to see what we could learn from the scholars as to the meaning of these words. And we look in vain for any proof that sin is anything else than a wrong action. In other words, God is not opposing me for what I'm born with. God is looking to me for what I'm doing, with my ability, and so it was with Adam and Eve. There's always the idea of activity then, as we point out. Sin is a dynamic thing. It's an activity. It's a choice. It's a persistence. And so we try to simplify things a little more in the next few paragraphs. We say all sin can be resolved into a wrong ultimate choice to seek our own happiness supremely. Here we have the different kind of choices. We have ultimate choice. We have subordinate choices. We have executive volitions. We talked about this under the earlier part of this manual, you remember. And as far as ultimate choice, there's only two. Either be intelligent or unintelligent in my life. Either going to live for what is true or not live for what is true. Here are the ultimate choices. Then we have the subordinate choices, which we make multitudes of constantly, don't we, to fulfill the ultimate choice that we've chosen. And so we can break down our lives in a very orderly way, can't we? Then we have an executive volition, I called it, or just simply to carry out what we've decided to do. The second Tuesday is always a meeting here. I don't choose whether there's going to be one. That's all that has been determined. And so this is an executive volition, isn't it, to have a meeting, and so forth. So here we can bring this up. We want to do this for the glory of God. So there's the reason for it. It's the ultimate choice. And then the means of having our relation to God, of course, is the Word of God, as enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and so forth. That would be a subordinate choice, wouldn't it? And then so forth. So sin is always a wrong ultimate choice. It's not something back of the will causing. And so we just pick out a couple of sins. We're sinners simply because we choose to sin or live selfishly. God has given us the ability to direct our lives, as we say. We can do this either according to intelligence or according to selfishness, our option. And so this is what the Scripture uses for the word heart. And so we collect a number of passages here that talk about the heart as the center of the will and the center of action. Since now man is a complete unit, isn't he? And his various abilities, and so there's not a possibility of having a divided personality. So Jesus made this so clear that there's got to be a supremacy in our lives. Matthew chapter 6 is his great summary of this matter of supremacy, isn't it? Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, thank you. can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon or riches or other attachments. And so Jesus makes it very clear there's got to be a supremacy in our life as to what we're doing and what we're living for. And we have chosen to live this continuously before we come to Christ. And that was a very hard thing for us to acknowledge, was it not? And so we see the situations. Now, how did this sin get here? And oh my, how theologians of the ages have grappled with this problem. And oh, how some of these things hurt me in my studies to see what they would dare to say concerning God. And oh, I'm so thankful that the scripture comes along and makes it clear that it's man that's revolted against God, and that man is fully to blame. Now, we're on page 7, the middle of the page 6, item 6 there. We talk about this summary. We are fully to blame for the entrance of sin into the world and for its persistent perpetuation from generation to generation. And here it has gotten worse continually, hasn't it? And so we have the Bible as God's message to us, trying to teach us these precious, precious things. And here are some problems that people have grappled with and scholars have written on. Sin did not end the world because man was created deficient in any way. And they try to find fault with God's creation. Now, how could God do? The moral character of God is revealed to be love, isn't it? We reason that this is absurd. God is said to be love in his very essence, and if God is love, since God is love, he's going to do the very best possible way he can in creation, isn't he? He's not going to choose any deficiency, is he? And then the Bible talks about the intelligence and wisdom of God in item B there. And so if God is love and God is unthinkably intelligent, and my, as we would spend hours trying to survey the wonders of creation, how can we conceive almost a tiny bit of the great intelligence and wisdom and power of God? So you combine love and you combine intelligence and you have the best possible created situation, don't you? And some have dared to swill God. Would you believe such a thing has come up commonly in theological history? As we have on your page 8, sin did not enter the world because it was God's will that it should. Oh, my, these things wounded my young mind as I tried to prepare myself for the Lord's work. There's God's will being done. Oh, there's such a common approach that the will of God's being done right now, this very moment. It's very common in theology to say God's will is being done. We're not one speck behind God's program. You can hear that statement in any Bible conference you would attend. Oh, how that hurt me to think that they would dare to say that God's will was being done. Why was Jesus so active? Why was he so heartbroken? Why did he give himself from morning till night? Why did he say that he has work to do and there's no possibility of any deficiency? Oh, my, how that comes out from the life of our Savior. And so we have a few thoughts here against such an idea. God designed and created man to experience and enjoy the divine presence, didn't he? And we've had passages like that. We had Colossians 1:16, where Paul sums up the idea of creation. And certainly God is not going to have anything less than happy relationship in his idea of creation. We have a statement in a few verses before about the greatness of the Lord. Then verse 16, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And since this is the case, God would certainly perpetuate obedience in every single concept, and there can't be anything that deviates from this. And so we can certainly say that holiness and consequent happiness are always God's will for moral beings, always. And sin and consequent misery are always contrary to God's will. How we thank God for that. And we read our last lecture, Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. That's another lovely summary from the heart of Moses as to God's heart Verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." Notice the lovely relaxation of the personality to keep the Lord's commandments. The commandments are sweet. That's not to be a burden. God didn't give commandments to weight us down. He gave us commandments to understand the way, isn't he? If you're a member of a motor club and you want to take a trip, you write in and say, "I'm going to so-and-so city." And they send you a complete marked-up map, I understand. And now they're not trying to make it hard for you. They know where the detours are. They're trying to find the best possible way for you to go. If they give you a lot of details, and turn here and then go here, you say, why do they have to make it so complicated? Well, they're doing it for our good. And so this is the concept of Moses. The Lord's commandments are for our good. And his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. Those last three words are always a great blessing, aren't they? So everything God asks us to do is for our good. 1 John 2:17, "He who does the will of God abides forever." And so it's God's will that all should be saved, isn't it? That is told us a number of times as we have understood. Jesus came into the world that all should be saved. That lovely John 3:17. So it's God's will that all should be saved. And since that's the will of God, then of course it would be God's will that no one should ever have sin. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The world should be saved. And so we can't have any idea that this would be God's plan, that sin should come into the world. That's a terrible thing to write about, isn't it? Then someone says, well, did God do everything he could to prevent sin? There's accusations here. And we have just read some of the statements that God said to Adam and Eve. And we have in Genesis 6, don't you, verse 3, how the Holy Spirit is striving during the flood times against sin. And that is a very energetic word. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." So here the Holy Spirit is represented striving against sin. And of course this means he was always striving. And so man is represented resisting God, isn't he? Isaiah 65, talking about this resistance and how God is pleading with man. Aren't some of these most moving passages revealing the heart of God? "I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the ways which are not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." So God is represented as striving and exerting loving leadership, and man is represented as rebelling against God. Then we have Stephen's final message there in Acts chapter 7, as he's pouring out his heart there. "You men," verse 51, "you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You who are doing just as your fathers did." So the scripture represents God as exerting energy of all kinds and man as resisting God. So obviously, no one could ever say that God could possibly be accounted for as guilty and responsible. God is pictured as pleading with men in the most pathetic terms, isn't he? And we've seen that again and again. Then we'll talk in a moment about God's disappointment. So, obviously, God wouldn't create his own disappointment. So we have the bottom paragraph of your page 8, don't we? "Man, therefore, was created perfect in every respect, start out on the pathway of life with proper balance and perspective." Those two words, balance and perspective, we'll come back in a moment. God did not create moral character in man as a fix something. You cannot create character, can you? Man, we alone create our character. Character is what we're doing with ourselves, isn't it? And we're the ones who create our character. And so the idea of balance and perspective. In other words, Adam and Eve started out their adventure with the proper God-man perspective, like we had our basic chart here. Your section 4, verse 3, page 3 again, that intelligent. In other words, God saw to it that Adam and Eve had their eye at the proper perspective of viewing the supremacy of God and their own insubordination and their own equality. And so Adam and Eve started out their life. God saw to it that they had a proper viewpoint of the greatness of God and their own position and so on. And a proper balance. By balance, we're talking about emotions of hand or out of control. And so here we see that God has done everything possible. So nothing could be done to guarantee man's continuing in a state of obedience. Man was an endowed personality, throbbing with life, and equipped to climb to great moral heights. This is what God's plan. He should climb to great heights. He gave us memory. He gave us all these facilities, didn't he? But we can equally fall to a greater degradation, can't we, as we would revolt against God's love and His kindness. So how thankful we can be to God for these lovely revelations that God has given us of Himself. Well, we want to look a little further about the consequences of man's rebellion. And we discussed this in section 6, do we not? The consequent man's rebellion. And notice the first consequence we point out is not what sin did to man, but what sin did to God. This came out of this reading I referred to a number of times, where I saw about 100 passages throughout the Bible talking about the agony to God that sin has brought. And so we hear again and again the dreadful consequence of sin to man, but you scarcely hear anything of the dreadful consequence of sin to God. And so we have the first proposition under the consequence of sin. Since a dreadful thing has happened, this brought agonizing grief and disappointment to the members of the Godhead. And again, we have the thought that God planned to live an absolute intimate life with man. We talked about that in the last lecture. Some of the beautiful thoughts. He said, I want to come in and live with you. I don't want to come in and make you unhappy. I want to come in and live with you. And so this was God's plan. And since God had all these beautiful plans, just think of how tragic it is for experienced man. I know how mothers, when they prepare a lovely dinner, which may take days to plan and carry it out, and if the family doesn't want to eat it, what a sorrow and disappointment they would have. And so just think of God making all these plans, and then man decides that God's not good, that he's not worthy to serve, and so forth. So think of the agony and grief that comes to God. We point out at the bottom paragraph there, grief is always in proportion to intimacy and to depth of understanding in contemplating this intimacy. And who can conceive of this sorrow of God that has come about because little man decides he doesn't want to be in the kingdom of God anymore. He wants to be in his own kingdom now. And just think of the terrible thing. And then we come to this sad passage of Genesis 6. When God expresses his heart and his sorrow over man's revolt. Isn't it a terrible verse to read in verse 12? God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Just think of it. God made all these beautiful things, didn't he? To receive a blessing and to make it good for man and happy man. And what's man doing? God views the earth, and here we have this revolt and disregarding God in his rightful place. And then we have verses 5 to 7, which are very, very revealing. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God, who has access to the very center personalities, remember we've said, I think only God can know the internal personality. I don't think Satan can know this. I think he's kind of on the outside of our personality, just like we are on the outside of each other's personality. But God alone has access to our total personality. Not one tiny thing of motivation or anything can be hid from God. The Scripture makes that clear, doesn't it? Then just think how God, this brings agony to God when he sees the internal personalities. And who is choosing to be intelligent? Well, it comes down to just Noah, it seems. Just imagine. Now, isn't this a challenge for the scholars who want to say the will of God's being done? Would it ever be God's will that this whole kingdom of God should come down to one? Just think how ridiculous is that assumption. And so God's kingdom comes down to one. Now, really, salvation is what? To quit feeling sorry for ourselves and to feel so sorry for God that we decided to end our rebellion. If God can find a way to forgive us, and this is what Christianity is, isn't it? To quit feeling sorry for ourselves, quit pitying ourselves, excusing ourselves and our own activities, our wrong activity, and to really feel sorry for God, and to be fully convinced in our minds that God is who he says he is, and so forth. And so just imagine the grief of God having a total access to personalities and finding selfishness continually. And just think of the climax that God experiences there. And the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, there's the word repent. He repented, and of course, this means that if he had known how terrible things would be, it seems like he wouldn't have created man. That's the only meaning you can find out of a verse like this, isn't it? And so here the Lord repented that he'd made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Isn't this a challenge that my action can bring grief to God? And my willingness to live intelligently to my ability can bring happiness to God. Isn't it sweet to see the reasonableness of God? God doesn't require perfection. He requires sincerity, doesn't he? Jesus talked about the honest and good heart. One who really means to take their lives and live for God. And so here God is brought to this grief, and the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, for I am sorry, or I repent, that I have made man. And remember, we pointed out in this manual about 33 times in the Old Testament, God is said to have repented of his decisions when man's revolt again and again becomes manifested. So just think of the sorrow of God that is contended with in that first paragraph on the top of your page 2 of section 6. We talk about beachheads. God wanted our personalities to be a happy dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, didn't he? But now a man has opened his heart to Satan's selfishness. That is, Satan invented the lie, the me first lie, didn't he? And now we've also followed in our choice to live for ourselves. And so Satan's on our side and helping us, as the Scripture points out. He's working in us. We have, for example, Ephesians 2:2, how Satan is helping us to live our selfish lives and really working in us in this direction. And so there are two operators that want to work in our lives. We have Satan, who wants to help us to live a selfish life. Verse 2, chapter 2, Ephesians, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Notice who he's working in, the sons of disobedience. And so he's helping all of us if we had chosen to live the selfish life. And we're so thankful the Holy Spirit wants to come in, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so just think of God's sorrow as he created man to have this happy relationship, and now he sees so few willing to relate themselves to him. We've recorded a number of passages how God was sorry with Israel in their disobedience. Just think, for example, of the 81st Psalm here, verses 13 and 14. Isn't it relaxing, dear ones, that we just take the good word of God and see the solution to the problems that are surrounding us and receive the guidance and understanding that we need. And so here we have an expression also from the heart of God. Psalm 81. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Think of the sorrow of God, how he longs for mankind to respond to his love. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. And so God is represented as being sorrowful when the multitudes don't want to serve him. Ezekiel 6:9 had that sorrowful expression, didn't it? We won't get into all this verse, just the part, I am broken with their whorish heart, which is turned from me. And so we see the grief and sorrow of God. And then we often think of the penalties that had to be given because of man's sin. But how about God's feeling about it? How does God feel the requirement to impose burdens upon man after the fall and so forth? And what about a man being driven out of the garden? How does God feel about that? He didn't build this beautiful garden to be empty. And so when man revolts against God and God can't conceive of things going on the way they are, how does God feel to see this empty garden? And then what about to see man deteriorate and die? God didn't create man to have the short life that's come about. And so forth. And what about a depraved mind? We're over on your page 3, aren't we, of section 6, and how this brought sorrow to God, and what's God going to do with all the moral creatures who don't want to respond to the gospel, who want to keep on in their ways of sin. And so the agony of hell is indeed a deep sorrow to God. Then Jesus comes along and revealed the heart of God in such a wonderful way. Think how he wept and was broken-hearted over man's sin. We have Hebrews 5:7. He cried with loud crying and tears. Think of the urgency. Think of the compassion. Think of the love of dear Jesus as he putting every ounce of himself to manifest the heart of God. And think of the blessings which he carried, which they didn't want. They wanted to keep on with their rejection, and he had all these blessings in his heart. And how did Jesus feel when only a few want to live for him and receive him? That must be very sorrowful when Jesus answered the question of his dear disciples, mustn't it? And how few want the good shepherd? He stood there in Matthew 9:36, how the crowd are rushing out, and he longs to be the shepherd. He's got the answers to all their problems, but they're rushing by. And just think of the sorrow. So isn't it moving that God has revealed these precious things to us, that he has been so disturbed, and this so motivates us, doesn't it, to live for dear Jesus. And we can't govern what others can do, but we can take our own lives, can't we, and have a sincere, honest heart to seek to serve our precious Savior. And this is such a pleasure to God. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. Just a few more thoughts of the rest of this chapter. Of course, man is separated from God. As you remember, they had that bar across there. When man revolts against God, God has to erect a barrier so his great loving compassion can't come through to bless man the way he wanted it to. And so this brought spiritual death. The idea of death is separation, isn't it? And so there's no possibility. Isaiah 59:1-2 makes this statement, how our sins have separated us. God has had to separate himself because of a wrong attitude. Verse verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. So there's no way God can ever reconcile us to him unless we're willing to have a change of attitude. Then in item 3, we talk about peace and joy. Remember our Romans 14:17, righteousness and peace and joy. And since Adam and Eve and all of us since didn't want to choose the way of righteousness, then naturally then there's a loss of peace, and then there's a loss of joy, and then there's a distortion of the inner balance of personality. The emotions get out of hand, and they have been made supreme and are ruling with great passion. Oh, my, as you see the passions of sin is there on every hand, of different varieties, how a great distortion of personality has come. A man is a complete entity, isn't he? A unit, we talk about. And therefore, this affects his whole personality. And his emotion get clear out of hand. Of course, this brings strange relationships with his fellow men. And here's physical deterioration and pain and finally death that comes. And then there's penalties in our earthly life, as we talked about. These brought sorrow to God. But certainly, they bring sorrow to us. And here on your page 5, we talk about depravity of constitution. In other words, we're just so wonderful that when we live wrongly, it becomes a part of us and brings us into increasing bondage, does it not? So here we have the consequences of man's revolt against God, a very dark picture again, but now comes the sunshine. Now comes the sunrise in our thinking. What is God doing about it? We just make a few thoughts about back to your Kingdom of God outline now. Just a few thoughts on item 4, what God is doing about it. And so we say the Godhead willing to forgive out of immeasurable depths of divine mercy and compassion have made an unthinkable adventure into an unwelcome world that loves the darkness rather than the light and does not want to be disturbed, to seek man's enlightenment and reconciliation and thus reestablish the kingdom of God on earth. So we see the great love of God being manifested. And we'll be talking in our next lecture how God solved the problem of forgiveness in Old Testament times and then how solve the problem through the Lord Jesus coming in and through the sacred atonement. But now we face a very vital thought. Is God willing to forgive, or does he require a literal payment? As you know, the common view of the atonement is that of a literal payment for guilt. And you recall we had that chart that appears on your opposite your page 4 on your section 7. We have a chart there on judicial justification. And this is based upon the theory of the atonement that didn't come to be asserted until Reformation times, and particularly after the Reformation, in post-Reformation theology. The idea that the atonement is a literal absolute payment for guilt, and so God saves us through strict justice. In this case, there's no forgiveness, of course. Forgiveness and strict judicial justification are two different items completely. One is calculating to the last iota of payment and so forth, and the other is a complete forgiveness, a relaxation of claims. So here's a mighty decision to be made in this matter. And you remember we gave you 5 pages in the manual, a summary of the historical opinions that have been held upon this matter. This is at the end of your section 7, of course. And here were the historical opinions as to the nature of Christ's atoning death. And we cite the 4 main concepts of history upon the meaning of the sacred atonement. And in the first section, we talk about the satisfaction theory, so-called. And this involves, and it's so interesting to study, that it was not until around 1100 that the idea of a strict judicial justification really comes to be firmly stated. And this is said to be the first theological treatise on this concept of the atonement. But even so, Anselm didn't have what was later developed. And so we go on to point out the final development of the concept of the of judicial, strict judicial justification. And we have that chart over on your page 2 of your historical opinions. That chart giving us the concept of this strict judicial justification, where the guilt of sin is absolutely technically paid for. Now, the great problem with I was taught this, of course, is how could the atonement be general if it's a specific payment? And oh, how I grapple with this matter. My, this goes back 49 years when I'm really having a critical research here as to how the atonement can be a literal payment and how at the same time it can be made for everyone. And there's no conceivable possibility that this could be comprehended and understood. And those who advocated this view of the atonement to begin with, of course, said it was made for the elect. They never made any pretense that it was made for everyone in the same sense. And here came the great governmental view, which we talk about and give the development there. There are some indications in through history of the governmental concept. But here we have a post-Reformation development, as we have pointed out there. And this begins with the concept that the atonement is made for everyone. So if you turn to your page 5 just a moment here, we come down to 3 different cases that you would do. We can understand the matter of the atonement here in the 3 different cases. If it was a literal payment, exact payment for sin, all are not being saved through it, therefore it cannot have been made for all. That's very obvious. If it's made for all, then all are going to be saved. And this is what the universalists in England, they came over to America about 1770, started up through New England, taking the theory of the atonement and showing that everybody's going to be saved since it was made for everyone. And since it was a literal payment, they thought, as theologians were affirming. And so the case 2, the atonement was a literal exact payment for sin. It was made for all. Therefore, all will be saved through it. That's very obvious. But I think the true case is chapter 3. We state for the atonement being made for all. Thank the Lord. When I put my feet on these scriptures, praise the name of the Lord, and walked around some blocks, thanking the Lord and putting my feet on this, whatever the nature of atonement did, it was made for everybody. And before that, I was always suspicious. I was never sure that I was talking to a soul that had involvement in the atonement. Oh, what agony of mind that comes to you to think that the gospel is filled with all kinds of mysterious complications which affect the mind. And oh, I was so delivered when I put my feet on this that the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he did the same thing for everyone. He had no elected favorites whatsoever. Bless the name of the Lord. And so that was a deliverance. Only a minor being saved through it. Therefore, it was not a literal payment or an exact payment for sin. So we are affirming the wonderful, wonderful statement that comes from the Scripture that God is willing to forgive. If that's not true, then, friends, there's no such thing in the whole universe as forgiveness. We never forgive anybody who meets Jesus. And if God doesn't forgive, then there's no forgiveness in the universe. So you can see the camp meetings that came into my theological experience back in the 30s when I put my feet on the Word of God, that the atonement, I didn't know what the atonement did when I began my rethinking of this whole matter. But here, the atonement, Jesus loves everyone, no favorites whatsoever. He wants the whole world saved, praise the Lord. The atonement for everybody in the same sense. And was pleading for the salvation of everyone. How thankful we can be for this. So just a few words on summarizing this beautiful, beautiful revelation that comes to us from the Scripture. Oh, I was so thankful as I got these many Scriptures together on the attitude of God. So we have summarized then We should just look at a couple of these lovely passages on your extra notes here, your item 4. We were looking at that heading. We're not considering all the scriptures on that, but just look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 is much like John 3:16, isn't it? And here we have 1 John 4, 7 and 8, talking about the love of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Love is from God. What a wonderful statement. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Here's the experience of knowing. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here's the source of all. God is love. God is willing to forgive. But he has some great problem. And we'll be reviewing the problems a little bit next time. But now we're thinking of the foundational thought that God is love and is willing to forgive. God is different than I am. Therefore, I want to be somewhat like God is. What a challenge we have to present to the universe that God is different than we are. That God is not calculating in his compassionate forgiveness, that he wants to forgive out of his heart and just give us a new start and give us a clean page. Oh, praise the Lord for such a thought. And then you have, beloved, verse 9 there, but the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, not that we were continue loving God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Just a few thoughts then on some of the beautiful scriptures that talk about this love of God. On the top of your page 4, the first paragraph, I am so thankful to completely believe in my own understanding of the scripture that a voluntary disposition of mercy and forgiveness prevails equally among all the members of the Godhead. How beautiful, how sweet, and how lovely. If you would turn back to page 3 for a moment here, we have the two concepts, the bottom paragraph there. The two concepts are opposite, that is, the vindication or strict literal justification, and the other hand, forgiveness. To forgive is to give up all claims against one on account of an injury without any thought of compensation or retaliation. It is to remit or pardon freely all guilt charged against one for his conduct. So the scripture has so many beautiful passages, doesn't it, to say about the forgiveness of God. And so I've tried to collect 4 groupings of scriptures here on this wonderful proposition. We have given the Old Testament, and we just want to just pick up a couple of them as we close here. We have Psalm 86:5, which is such a lovely statement of God's character, how God is love and wants to forgive, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Oh, that's such a beautiful verse that God is ready to forgive when he can. When he sees our attitude and through the atonement solving the problems we'll talk about, thou art ready to forgive, abundant loving kindness to all who call upon thee. And so we have the beautiful concept. We have Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, requiring us to, of course, change our attitude. And then we have God's lovely forgiveness portrayed. Seek the Lord when he may be found, verse 6. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the heart of God, wanting to forgive, wanting to give us a new start. And then you have that the penitential psalm of David here in the 32nd psalm, when he talks about the forgiveness of God, and how beautiful is God's forgiveness here. How blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There has to be this change of attitude. Is there going to be forgiveness, of course? So here is some Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. How sweet. And under A in parentheses there, we're under B there, we have the 4 wonderful passages in the New Testament talking about the forgiveness of God. And Jesus gave us the commission, didn't he? In Luke chapter 24 and 46 to 40 and 47 talks about the commission of Jesus. Then he opened their minds, verse 5, to understand the scripture. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, as we'll see. There's no possibility of forgiveness like God wants to forgive unless he can solve the problems, some very, very great problems, aren't there? And that repentance for or unto, repentance unto forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. Forgiveness, how precious is the word. Then Paul, in his later epistles, Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, so-called, isn't it? And here he talks about the forgiveness of sins in the first chapter of Ephesians. And verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Giving us the idea of God's rich forgiveness, his wanting to forgive, his heart of forgiveness. How sweet to talk about to the world that God's different than we are, wants to forgive, but he has problems. And he solved the problems in the gospel. Now he holds only one problem. Am I willing to be intelligent or not? That's God's one problem right now, isn't it? Am I willing to become intelligent? Am I willing to quit the me first situation and be humble and sweet in response to the mercy of God? Colossians 1 also talks about forgiveness. This is somewhat a problem to some of the scholars who want to have a different concept of salvation, that Paul would use the word forgiveness in these two last epistles here. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Praise the Lord. Forgiveness of sin. How sweet is God's mercy coming to us in this way. Now, here's a thought. You see, right in the middle of your page 4 now, we have the eye of joy and gladness or cheerfulness in forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? So God is happy to forgive. He's loving to forgive. If he can find it possible to forgive, and he solved in the gospel, he solved the problem, so now he can find it possible. And he has only one problem now. Am I willing to be humble and become intelligent so he can relate himself to me? And so back to Ephesians, we have the word grace. By grace you're saved. This has the idea of cheerfulness and happiness in forgiveness. By grace you are saved. Then verse 4, rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, and so forth. By grace you have been saved. We have in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, as we remember, and verse 32 becomes a very, very important passage on the nature of forgiveness. Is this a technical payment like the many are saying, or is it a forgiveness of the heart of God? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Nothing calculated, nothing paid, no vindication. Forgiving each other out of a heart of forgiveness, even just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we are to forgive others like God has forgiven us. And God didn't, we're not to go calculating something in our forgiveness, are we? And so this tells the whole world, doesn't it, about the nature of God's forgiveness, the graciousness and the mercy. This is the most precious thing. Then, of course, our Ephesians, Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free blessed gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have the beautiful concept coming to us. Rich in mercy. Under C, we talk about a few Old Testament passages on forgiveness. Then we come on the top of your page 5, some of the New Testament passages on forgiveness. And how sweet to see that love is the motivation. And just think of graciousness of forgiveness again. Down your item H in print says, we talk about the prayer of the publican here. God be gracious to me, the sinner. And this word gracious is cheerfulness or graciousness in forgiveness. So God is so filled with love and mercy that he wants to forgive. And so how precious to have this as a starting point in our reconciliation, a return to God's program in the kingdom. Now we won't remark upon the next few subheads here. We say it's not the extent of man's sin that prevents God's mercy from being able to overcome it in forgiveness. And it's not man's refusal to seek God. This is the kind of crime now. If man had only a partial guilt, this would help God to forgive the bad part since there would be good part. And the scripture says, no, that's not right. We sinless continually being. And so God sees nothing but selfish, self-orbiting lives in our own life until we come to dear Jesus, does he? Now, if man would happily come to God in sizable numbers, this would help God, wouldn't it? But just think of the response that God has had. And so we can see the situation that God is confronted with, and now he's so willing to forgive. I'm so personally so thankful for this. Praise the name of the Lord. And so in 7, page 3, there we have that little summary there. Thank the Lord. From these many considerations, it is overwhelmingly evident that the reconciliation that must be accomplished is not a technical proceeding taking place somewhere in the domain of God, independent of our vital conscience, but it's one that demands entrance into the very warp and woof of our own personality. And so God has made it possible and has been able to forgive from his great heart of love, hasn't he? And how thankful we are for this. So we want to go on in our next consideration how God would solve the problems of Old Testament salvation, because we're thinking in this series of Israel too, and we want to get a viewpoint of their background a little better before our mind. Then we want to see how the gospel came about and solved the problem. So now God can exercise his mercy. But now we're so thankful for have the proposition to start with that although man revolt against God, God in his great heart of love wants to forgive but has some problems, and he wants to pour out his heart in free, happy forgiveness, restoring us just as though we hadn't sinned, if we can only, we're only willing to respond to his mercy and his love. So the kingdom of God then is being rebuilt on the basis of God's love, isn't it? Reaching out for man and solving the problems that have come upon his great sphere. Our Heavenly Father, go beyond any words that we could say. We have read from thy scripture, and we pray that every one of us may feel a stabilizing effect of thy precious word and thy precious promises. We're so thankful for this revelation of scripture, O God, that thou art a loving God, willing to forgive, working to solve the problems of forgiveness, trying to lead us and help each one of us to respond and to see the true intelligence of thy ways. Help us in our study of thy overall plan and purpose, that we may have a little better perspective of what thou art doing and thy great plans. In Jesus' name, amen.